Thanks for joining us on Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle. We're here every weekend with messages intended to draw you deeper into God's Word. As you do that each week, you'll draw closer to Christ and know Him more.
We don't have to tremble as sinners coming before the presence of a holy God because we have a high priest who shed his own blood for us. And now we're sprinkled clean, just like the blood sprinkled over the mercy seat was a covering for sin. Now Jesus' blood applied by faith becomes a sprinkling, a covering, so that when God sees us, He doesn't see our sin, He sees the covering.
Here's Rich with the background for the lesson today.
Well, welcome to Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles to Luke 18, and we're studying together a parable of Jesus. A parable is a really short story with a huge meaning. And this parable that Jesus teaches us in Luke 18 focuses on the subject of mercy. You know, I believe that if we understood our need for mercy and of God's great rich storehouse of mercy, it would really change the way we live in everyday relationships. When we come before the Lord, we are in such need, not of receiving the benefit of what we've earned, but rather receiving the goodness of God's gift of mercy. You know, if God gave us what we've deserved in life, we would be miserable, pitiable, just in a terrible condition. And yet, God's mercy overrides our own sins and allows us to live a life of joy and peace and freedom and love. And so let's learn more about God's mercy together. What a great subject to consider, the mercy of our great God.
Once upon a time, long ago, we had a four-year-old son. And by this time in Jackson's young life, he had heard me explain that lies are severe damage to one's soul. And lies come from Satan because Satan is the father of all lies. And on this particular day, Jackson was caught in a lie. And so he knew that lying was a really big deal to God and a really big deal to his parents. And he had heard me share that God gave him a mommy and a daddy to help him fight against soul-destroying sins and that our help would often include discipline. And so when we caught him in a lie, he knew what to expect from us. He knew that painful correction was forthcoming, and he began to tremble as he thought of it. Sweet little guy. He began to weep, in fact, over the approaching accountability that he would experience. And even at this tender age, he knew that trying to deny his lie or to explain away his lie or to minimize his lie or justify his lie, that it wasn't going to change his destiny with the weight of the paddle against his hinder parts. So somewhere in Jackson's little heart and mind on that day, he remembers the gospel stories. And in a flourish of sorrow, this little boy of mine fell upon his knees before me, his hands folded together in an earnest plea, his eyes streaming with tears of contrition, and he cries out to me, "Mercy, Daddy! Mercy!" Well, on that occasion, his cry did not feel to me like an emotional manipulation, but rather it had tones of true humility and desperation and repentance. And at that time, and to this day, I believe that the Lord is doing a gospel work in Jackson's heart. And the rod of instruction fell from my hands, and my arms opened up, and I grabbed him in a warm embrace, and now tears flowed from both of our faces. Mercy humbly requested, mercy willingly granted. Over 20 years later, my reflection upon this event still moves my heart. It reminds me of my own need for mercy. Mercy from the Lord, of my own need to cry out, "Mercy, Lord, mercy." No truth is more life-giving than the good news that God provides a way for our souls, our guilty souls, to receive mercy from Him. Jesus is a master teacher, and He knows how to capture our attention. He knows how to drive eternal truth deep into our hearts. And here in Luke 18, Jesus used a parable to show us the path that leads to His mercy. A parable now is a really small earthly story that tells a really big heavenly truth. And so Jesus tells us this story with the main idea found in verse 14. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, if we seek to climb ourselves above, then we'll be pushed down by God. If we lower ourselves to the ground, then God will lift us up. This morning, we turn to Luke 18. We hear this parable teach us a path that brings hope. We learn about a grown man who had come to the very same experience my four-year-old son did on that particular day. This grown man is a tax collector. And Jesus tells the story so that we would discover one of the answers to one of the key absolute questions of all life. And that question is, well, what is required of me by God in order to be forgiven, in order to be welcomed into God's family? What does God require of me? To put it negatively, what must I do to avoid God's just, righteous punishment against my sin? Luke records this parable in his gospel, and he tells us the context in which Jesus tells it. So look at verse 9. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus sees a big problem among the templeized people of his day, and he sees that some of them are going to worship service trusting in themselves. Trusting in themselves for what? Well, trusting that they were good enough and that they had lived a righteous enough life to be accepted by God. They were believing that they were living obedient enough life to be received by God with a welcome into his kingdom. And Jesus sees this misplaced trust as a severe eternal problem. Jesus knows that no one is good enough to cancel out the wrongs that we've committed against God. You see, Jesus had read his Bible, and he knew what the Father said about every person born in this world. In Psalm 53, this is what God says and what Jesus certainly knew. He says, God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. No, they've all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good. Nope, not even one. And so Jesus helps us to understand that we must not trust in our own goodness because our own goodness is not enough. And he tells the story to point us to our own need for the mercy of the Lord. In this story, Jesus reveals God's mercy in three ways. He first teaches us about a place where mercy is found. And then he's going to talk about a posture of a soul that welcomes mercy. And finally, a plea that we would make that pours God's mercy over our lives. First, we want to think about a place to find mercy. Where can I go to find mercy from the Lord? Well, if you were a Jew living in Jesus' day, you would have been taught the answer to that question from the time you were a little toddler. We find the answer to that question in both of these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple. Now, these two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, could not have been more different socially, ethically, spiritually, relationally. And yet, here they are at the same place at the exact same time. Their lives converge at the temple. Now, the temple in Jesus' day, it's different from a church or synagogue in our own because the temple is more than a place of worship or a place of religious instruction. The temple is a place for sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin. The temple is a place that God established to provide a ground for his mercy to flow from the sacrifice to the people where sins would be covered. And so the temple in Jerusalem was established in Solomon's day, you may remember, 1,000 years before Jesus enters the scene. But its shadow reaches back even further. Its shadow reaches back in the day of Moses with the tabernacle. At the temple, God gives Israel a place where they can meet him and experience his localized presence, where his Shekinah glory would shine to them. Now, central to this temple is a room in the middle of the temple called the Holy of Holies. Inside this room, there is a box. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's about 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, and it's covered in gold. And inside that ark are the stone tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments. That's important. They're inside the box. Now, on top of the ark is a golden lid. It's called the Mercy Seat. That's going to be key to this story. The Mercy Seat has two golden angels with wings stretched out. The wings are meeting in the middle. And God is said to dwell or express his personal presence right there in the middle of that mercy seat. So what does God see as his localized presence resides right over the mercy seat? Well, he looks down into the box and he sees the Ten Commandments. He looks up and he sees the people and he sees that they don't match. That the people are not living according to the Ten Commandments, that they're sinning. And so with that in view, his righteous indignation against sin is going to be excited. And yet, it's called a mercy seat for a reason. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles the blood of a goat over the top of the mercy seat. This goat is killed as a substitutionary sacrifice for the people. You see, the wage of sin is death, and it's the blood that represents the death of an animal as punishment for sin that now covers on top of the mercy seat. The people deserve to die because they disobeyed the Lord, but God made a way for people to obtain mercy from him, for him still to be righteous and just in judging sin, but also to be the one who grants mercy to those who come to him humbly. And the way is through this atoning sacrifice. This innocent animal receives the punishment that their sins deserved. And so after the blood of the goat is then sprinkled over the top of the mercy seat and God resides right there, hovering over the mercy seat, what does God see now? Instead of seeing the Ten Commandments, he sees a covering for sin. Then he sees a people who have sinned, and now he sees them covered though. That their sins are no longer in view. That they are now able to be objects of his mercy because his justice is satisfied through the sacrifice. And now his mercy is offered to everyone who comes to this place, the place of the substitutionary atoning death of this goat. Now, there's a problem. The problem is the blood of goats can never take away the sin of man. They're two different creatures, man made in God's image and a goat not made in God's image. So animal sacrifices from the beginning were intended by God to be a communication pointing toward and forward to the ultimate sacrifice that actually could be a covering once for all time for the sins of mankind. And of course, that person would be his Messiah, who is Jesus, the God-man. So God's plan to offer mercy to us centers upon his plan to send his own son to take on human flesh, so that as a man, he would die for mankind. He'd represent us, and he'd be able to experience death and shed his own blood. But also as God, he's a sinless sacrifice. He's perfect, and so he's qualified to be the sacrifice. And as God, he's infinite and eternal, so he's able to suffer an eternal death in time. All of that is in the mysterious, wonderful plan of God. But the point of the gospel is that there is a place of mercy. And it's there that we must come if we are to obtain mercy. We can't just willy-nilly go anywhere to obtain God's mercy. That God has established a place. The Bible over and over tells us about this place. In Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." He's talking about the temple, the place to into the very presence of God. He says, "Because we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." That we don't have to tremble as sinners coming before the presence of a holy God because we have a high priest who shed his own blood for us. And now we're sprinkled clean, just like the blood sprinkled over the mercy seat was a covering for sin. Now Jesus' blood applied by faith becomes a sprinkling, a covering, so that when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the covering. He sees the sufficient provision, is able to bring mercy upon us. Peter writes about this. Peter marvels because he knows he's a sinner. He writes, "He himself, the Messiah, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's by his wounds you're healed. He took our sins and he placed our sins upon himself and received the punishment of our sins so as to provide a covering." Peter then would say, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for sins, the righteous one, Jesus, who's never sinned, for the unrighteous, us, who sin, in order that he might bring us to God, in order that we might obtain mercy and be accepted by God." And finally, the Apostle Paul, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for," he died in the place of, on behalf of the ungodly. That's you and me. But God demonstrates his love for us. How much does he love us? He went to the extent of sending his son Jesus to die as a sacrifice for our sin, to receive the punishment our sins deserved. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died to provide a covering. So both the men in the story know where God's mercy is offered, that there's a place to find mercy. And now for us, the good news tells us that place is a person, Jesus. I love Chris Tomlin's worship song, Love Ran Red. It says, there's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place. Do you know where that place is? Because if we don't know where we can obtain mercy, we won't ever find it. So the first issue is the place. There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. All the love I've ever found comes like a flood, come flowing down at the cross. At the cross I surrendered my life. It's there, this place, we find mercy. After a place, God shows us a posture. A posture of our soul whereby we open up our lives to receive mercy. Look at verse 11 and 13. So the Pharisee's standing there, and he's standing erect, standing tall, and he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Notice how many says I. He doesn't come to God so much to make a request of God, but to announce to God his credentials. He's, I'm not like other men. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not unjust. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. His eyes finally fall on someone in the temple who really represents the worst of the worst. He says, I'm not like that guy, that tax collector. And then he goes on to say some things that he does that should merit God's favor. He says, you know, I fast twice a week. That's quite a bit. Does anybody fast twice a week? I don't. I don't know very many people who do, but this guy did. That's how religiously zealous he was. I fast twice a week. He's telling the truth. He knows he must tell the truth because God knows. That's his life. I give tithes of all I get. Does anybody do that? Like everything? Okay, I'm going to make sure God gets his portion. He says, I do that, and he's faithful in it. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the Pharisee represents the kind of heart posture that pushes God's mercy away from us. The tax collector represents a heart posture that pulls God's mercy toward us. You see, God is communicating through the story that mercy is for the sinner. Mercy is for the desperate, the guilty. Mercy is never for the deserving, but for the undeserving. The very definition of mercy requires this. Mercy means that we do not receive the punishment that our sins actually deserve. So mercy can't be for the deserving. But we don't deserve to be free of the punishment. And yet mercy brings this freedom. I'm free, forever I'm free. So the Pharisee stands before the Lord on the merit plan instead of on the mercy plan. And that's really important. What plan are you on? Are you on the merit plan with God or are you on the mercy plan? If you talk to, you know, a financial planner, they might talk about insurance. They say you can be on this plan or that plan or the other plan. There's all kinds of plans you may be on. So you have to choose it. What plan are you going to be on? What plan do you believe leads to the best end is the idea. And here are these two guys and they're on two totally different plans. And all of us have to ask the question, what plan am I on? Am I on the merit plan? In other words, God, I want you to provide for me what I deserve. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to fast twice a week. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to keep my nose clean, try to live the more moral life than any of my neighbors. I'm going to be trying to be kind to people I don't know and the poor and the needy. I want to be on the merit plan or on the mercy plan. The mercy plan is, Lord, I don't have anything to bring you that's worth anything. I'm just a sinner, and I need you to give me mercy, something I don't deserve. Because what this story tells us is that anyone on the merit plan, at the end, it ends up off the end of the cliff. It will end up into darkness forever and ever away from God. Only the mercy plan, we get to the end of it, exalts us, rockets us up. It's forever with God. So what's the posture of our heart? He says, here's what I don't do. I'm not the extortioner. I'm not adulterer. I'm not unjust. I'm not like the tax collector. He's a big cheat. And here's the works that I do. And I think you're going to be pleased when I show you my credentials. That's the merit plan. You know, he reminds me a little bit of Little Jack Horner. That story always kind of fascinates me, Little Jack Horner, because he's sitting in a corner, which all tells you something about the guy. You know, boys don't sit in the corner because they want to sit in the corner. And he also told that he has a whole pie in his lap. I don't know any boys who ever given a whole pie, you know. So he has a whole pie in his lap. So how'd he get it? Well, he probably snuck away from the corner for a moment, grabbed the whole pie. And here he is. He's underneath discipline. And while he's underneath discipline, he takes the whole pie and he sticks his thumb. That's not something any little boys are supposed to do, ruin mom's whole pie by sticking your thumb in. But he sticks his thumb, he pulls out a plum, and what did he say? Oh my, what a good boy am I. And that reminds me of me. You know, even while I'm sinning as God, I still want to feel good about myself. I want to put my thumb into a pie and pull out a piece of fruit and say, hey, this makes up for everything. Look what I did. That's the Pharisee. It's a heart posture that's looking inside oneself for justification. Now, the problem is not that this man is glad that he avoided soul-damning sins. That's a good thing. His problem is not that he's glad that he lived a moral life. That's a good thing. The problem is that he's relying on his goodness in order to gain him merit before the Lord, that he's taking credit for avoiding the evil, and he's taking credit for all the good. Again, notice 5 times in the short prayer, this Pharisee uses the personal pronoun I. He's communicating his own goodness to God rather than asking for mercy. He says, I did this, I did that, I didn't do this, I stayed away from that. The man has an eye problem. He needs to go to a spiritual optometrist and get his eyes fixed. Because that's not what prayer is for. It's not for the purpose of recounting what I did to gain merit before the Lord. Prayer is for the humble who comes to God in need. In contrast is this tax collector, and everyone knows this guy's a terrible sinner. Everyone knows it. In fact, when this guy enters the temple that day, everyone's going to turn around, whoa, haven't seen him in a long time. What in the world is he doing here? This is a place of the good people. This is a place where we worship. What is that guy doing in our midst? And he feels it. He feels that contempt and that condemnation raining upon him. And instead of rising up, oh, you guys are a bunch of religious hypocrites, he now is humbled by his own sin. He says, no, you know, I deserve it. I deserve it. Everything that I receive from other people, everything I would receive from God, I deserve it. It's a posture of mercy that's ready to obtain mercy. He says, I look around the room and I don't see anybody on a rung of a ladder higher than me. I'm on the lowest ladder we can get. And he simply says, God be merciful to me. And the Greek there actually reads, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the sinner. Look around the room. I'm just one of many sinners in this room. I'm the sinner. I'm the guy that, again, no one can compare unfavorably to me.
Rich will have some closing thoughts about today's message in a moment. Would you tell others about Knowing Christ Radio? We love to have new listeners join us as we try to know Christ more and more each week. Here's Rich.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We pray that this radio ministry touches your heart. It touches your heart with the truth of God, the person of God, the actions of God. And as we've been looking at this story that teaches us much about the mercy of the Lord, my first question for you is, have you received the mercy of God? Are you still on the merit plan where you're expecting to work your way into God's favor and hopefully that on that day when you stand before Him to give an account of your life, that your bad deeds will outweigh your good? If you're on the merit plan, I want you to know it's going to end in misery. It's going to end up with this shocking, terrible realization that you could never merit God's favor. Rather, understand that God's mercy is free to you. It's sufficient. And I would ask you again, have you received the mercy of the Lord? If you have not yet received the mercy of the Lord, won't you take a moment right now and call out like this man the story did, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God will meet you.
Here at Knowing Christ, we're so thankful for our listeners. The comments we receive are such an encouragement to us as we hear how God is at work through this ministry. Would you spread the word? Invite a friend to tune in on this station to hear Knowing Christ each week. And check out our website where you can send us a note or listen to these messages again. Thanks for listening. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.